Turn to Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 22, the whole chapter, Ezra 6. As you're making your way there, I'll point out a thing or two by way of a reminder. Remember that Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, they returned from exile in Babylon in the year 537. There was the decree from Cyrus the Great of Babylonia in 538. Go back, build your temple, build your city, get back to living for Yahweh there. It was advantageous for his empire building. So that was the fall of 538, something like that. Spring of 537, they go back. They go back and they build the foundation of the temple. They build the altar. And then they're going to go through about 100 years of oppression. Well, where we are by the end of our chapter tonight is, let me see if I got this right in my head, about 20 years in or so, 537 to about 515, whatever that is. Is it 22 years? Math is not my forte. But at any rate, after we get through the end of tonight and we land next week in chapter 7, you're going to fast forward about 60 years to the time of Ezra. And then at the end of Ezra, you're going to fast forward during the time of Nehemiah to another era. So a lot of stretch of history. And one thing to remember is during a lot of the stretch of history, there was a ton of opposition. Remember, the church is in the world. The church is an outpost of heaven, but it is in the world where Satan dwells. So there's always going to be opposition. So we should take encouragement from passages of scripture like this. So Ezra chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered. And let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen. This is God's mighty word for us. Think back to 3 years ago when we didn't really know what COVID was. Maybe in February of 20 and March of 20, we began to get a little worried. What should we do? What should we not do? And then an edict, I guess, in the spirit of our passage tonight, was decreed by our governor, don't have church. And so we squeezed one more Sunday in. I think you weren't supposed to have it around middle of March that year, but we squeezed one more in and got away with it. And then we went 8 Sundays without church. That was weird. That was strange. I remember thinking to myself, I have nothing to do. I don't need to study because I don't get to preach. I don't need to study because I don't get to plan services. I don't need to go to the office because we can't have church. That took away a lot. And, you know, we got on the phone and called everybody, and, you know, that doesn't take but so long. And so I found myself lying in the hammock and reading books and doing chores around the house and trying, like everybody else, to figure out how to live when you can't go anywhere and you can't do anything. Now, looking back, we'll never shut down church again. That was probably a big mistake. It was the right thing at the time because the governor said so, and the Bible says we should honor the king. It was the right thing to do at the time because, one of the commandments is not to murder, not to kill. We don't want to unintentionally harm others, and we didn't know. The ruler said so we did what we should have. But looking back, I don't know about ever doing that again. Thankfully, the Baptist in Winston-Salem sued the governor, and he lost, and we could have church again. And we had it outside under the trees for a little time. And then once the humidity came, we ventured back in here, and we've been taken care of by God ever since, and happily ever after, right, as you say. But what a strange, 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 strange thing to not go to church. In my mind, it's really all or nothing. This whole watching it on the internet business. This whole, you know, if you're at home and you want to take communion with the rest of your people, just go to your fridge and get what you have. And, you know, thank the Lord, our denomination last summer, and I think our presbyteries have ratified it, so it'll pass this summer. We are adding a rule to our book of worship that virtual communion is not legitimate. The Lord's house on the Lord's day and the Lord's people is a really important thing. And can't you imagine that our 8 weeks pales in comparison to their, it's going to be 70 years. In the year 516, when this temple is completed by the end of our passage tonight, it's going to be 70 years since Babylon came and destroyed the temple at Jerusalem, came and destroyed that grand building that had been built by Solomon. And so when they finished the building, when they put all the finishing touches on it and they opened the building up and have celebrations and worship and joy and Passover, it will be 70 years since the last time God entered with his presence into that house and met with his people through the mediation of the priest and the sacrifices. So this is a rather significant event in the life of the church. And I think we've had a bit of a taste of what it must be like to have no temple, to have no worship, to have no priesthood active, to have no altar, to have no place. We were for a time without pulpit, without the Lord's Supper, without the fellowship. And it was strange, it was weird, and fact, it should have been. I don't know if the American church has recovered from COVID. The statistics of how many went back. Church attendance was declining beforehand, and I don't believe many churches have recovered. But may the Lord watch over us and keep us in the days and years to come. Well, as we think about this passage tonight, it's not just an exciting moment for them to finish the temple and to worship in it. This is the end of an era. They have been back in the promised land for a little over 20 years. They've been fixing up their houses. They've been laying the foundations of the temple. They built an altar and reestablished the worship of God there. And then they started on the temple. They hired all the lumber from Tyre, the cedars of Lebanon. They hired the stonemasons. They had the money. The Levites were to watch over this whole process. It was gonna happen. And then they get into the 20 years of spiritual doldrums, 20 years of spiritual apathy. Earlier today, I logged into Sermon Audio to put our morning sermon up. And there on the front of Sermon Audio was an advertisement for an old sermon by an older preacher who's famous. And the title of the sermon caught my attention. I said, that's got to be from Haggai. It said, God's house is in ruins. What do you care? Remember, that was the message. That was the ministry of Haggai. You are living in paneled houses while my house lies in ruins. You're hanging your flat screens. You're putting in your petunias. And the temple of God is not being built. So there's no presence. There's no priest. There's no sacrifices. There's no worship of God. And so through the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, the people of God are going to finish and complete the temple. And then we're going to jump into the era of Ezra. So the temple is going to be built. Ezra is going to come rebuild their hearts through the preaching and teaching of the law of God. Well, remember last time that Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, which includes Jerusalem, Judah, they came snooping. Remember, big brother, come look at Israel. What are you doing? Who told you to do this? What are your names? He's got his clipboard out, and he writes to Darius, the king. They say they're supposed to be building. So they look back into the annals of Cyrus, the king previously, and what we hear tonight is, yes, make it happen. They're supposed to be doing this, and he even gives them an extra good boost. So we want to think about the passage tonight. It covers about 4 years of time. It covers three major events. And what we want to see from our scripture tonight is that God works out his purposes for our good and his glory. Even under duress, even under hardship, even under persecution. The first section of this scripture, verses 1 through 12, It's the confirmation that God had indeed decreed the temple to be rebuilt through Cyrus, the king of Persia. It's good news arriving by post. It's good news arriving by courier. In fact, it's better news than they ever could have imagined. Remember, several weeks ago, we looked at the Hundred Years' War. We're 20 years into that Hundred Years' War, where the people of God will be constantly under attack from the peoples of the land and from outside enemies. And Darius, the king of Persia, orders a search, and he goes to the summer house of Ecbatana. That's where Cyrus, I think, liked to live. He had his chair out on the deck where he could get his suntan, and you know, he sat out by the pool drinking the fruity drinks and those sorts of things. And so it was found after a great search at Ecbatana, the summer home of Cyrus, it was found of this decree, and it was just as the elders of the Jews, it was just as the governors of the Jews had told the Tatnai and to Shethar Bozenai and all their associates. Yes, indeed, Cyrus did decree that we could come, we could build, and we could worship our God under the headship, under the authority of the king of Persia. And isn't it wonderful to see that after a stretch of hard time, God's grace comes to them through answered prayers. God's grace comes to them, and the complaints, the attacks, the persecution literally just disappears. It goes away like a vapor because God is sovereign, and these things were written in the books. I think it's an encouragement for us not to lose heart. I mean, after all, this was little bitty Judah, little bitty Jerusalem, little bitty temple, little bitty Israel, perhaps 50,000 people, under this mighty empire of Persia. And yes, they're being persecuted. Yes, they're being discouraged. But what does God do? He does two things for them during this stretch of time. He sends Haggai and Zechariah to minister to the word. Remember last week, the picture. It's like me following all y'all around on work days and harassing you. Except I'm dragging hoses and bringing you Windex. They got their Bibles out. Build. Work. Trust the Lord. Don't lose heart. Ignore the enemies. And remember, it's going to keep on coming for years to come. What is going to be the posture of the people of God under Nehemiah's ministry? They're going to work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And so for years to come, even into our day, isn't that the posture of the church? We are the church militant. The saints gone before us into heaven are the church triumphant. But we work with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And I can't help but think in the days to come, the years to come, before the end of my ministry and definitely in the life of my children, we will be probably more strongly, more fiercely bearing the sword and the trowel at the same time. It's going to take guts to be a Christian in the next remainder of the century in which we live. But God is working out his purposes for our good and for his glory. And so the complaint that was sent to Darius is returned. All is well. The books confirm the words of the Jews. You need to support them. And did you see the insult to injury? You need to give them some money out of your treasury. I'm sure Tattenai and Shethar, Bozenai, and all those aptly named Persian beyond the river governors and their associates, I am sure they had some pork barrel spending on their minds. Don't you imagine? It's not just unique to America. But you know they had some government programs. And what does Darius the king say? Well, Cyrus said to build it. Cyrus said to pay for it. And so I'm telling you, don't hold back. Whatever they need. Now, this temple is not as grand as Solomon's temple. This temple is not as magnificent as Solomon's temple. And Judah is certainly not as wealthy as Solomon was. So how is God building his temple? The wealth of nations is entering the house of God. It's like the Israelites when they left Egypt. They were to plunder the Egyptians. Give us your gold. Give us your jewelry. Give us everything. And when they got into the wilderness, each of them gave to the work of the tabernacle the gold and the silver and the tapestries and the cloth and all that was needed to build. And here we are again in need. And should we ever doubt that our good God can provide for us even under hard circumstances? We're all worried about the 2024 election, but God isn't. We're all worried about, can the church survive? As if it depends on who gets elected. And doesn't this passage show us very loud and clear, it only depends on God. Because the hearts of the king are in the hands of Almighty God. We could have a far worse prince or king than has ever been seen on the face of the earth. And God will still rule and protect and provide for his church. If you don't believe that, read the prayer on the front of your bulletin from Psalm 10. The God who can take chaos and bring order is at work. And so this work of the house of God that is at Jerusalem is confirmed by the search of the Persian documents. And they're to build. They're to be provided for. But did you notice the curse? Oh, what a terrible curse. We don't curse people so well. This is a good curse, isn't it? If you stop the work, we're going to come in your house and we're going to pull out the board that holds up your den, right? Your flat screen's going to fall to the floor and we're going to impale you on it. Isn't that terrible? And it doesn't stop there. We're going to make your house a dunghill. What a curse. Right? We just sneer at people. This is a big deal. And I don't know if you caught it, but it says any king who alters this decree, anyone who attempts to harm the temple or the worship of Almighty God. And I think of what's coming down the line in history. There's going to be Antiochus, as he called himself, the Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek, I believe, who is going to desecrate the temple according to the prophecy of Daniel. And he'll be cursed by God. And then there will be Nero, who in AD 70, after the death of the Apostle Paul and after the death of Christ and the death of many of the apostles by that point, will destroy the second temple. Not the Solomonic temple that was destroyed by Babylon, but the second temple that will be finished in our passage and added onto by Herod and others, it will be destroyed. And God, through the decree of Darius, says they too will be cursed. Well, he ends his little confirmation speech with, leave them alone, let them build. And our passage says they did so with all diligence. What a humiliating, point for the enemies of God. Never underestimate God's goodness, God's power, God's sense of humor. He works out all his purposes for our good and for his glory. So that's the confirmation that comes in this passage. But now we want to think about the completion of the temple. And remember, this chapter 6 is about 4 years of hard work. The people of God are energized by Cyrus's decree, or the original one, and now by Darius' confirmation of it. They are supported by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and they get to the building of the temple with diligence. And by mid-March of about the year 515, about 22 years after they first came back to Jerusalem, mission impossible is now mission accomplished. They have built the temple. They have prospered under God's mighty providences, and they have completed the temple. I don't know if you've ever built a house or maybe been involved in the building of a church, but it takes years, right, to plan it, to get the architects, the engineers, the city, the inspectors, the stamps, and all the rest. And then you get under construction and it rains. Or you get under construction and there's a material shortage. You get under construction and there's somebody quits the job. Or you get under construction and the bank doesn't come through on the loan in time, or whatever. God uses all those discouragements in the life of the people of God here to show them how great and how mighty he is. This is a big, big deal to get this new temple, this smaller but great temple built. Did you catch the cubits? Those are 18 inches, 60 times 3 is 180. Did you catch the thickness, 3 stones wide? If you ever go to Jerusalem and you see those stones, they're really whoppers. I mean, this was not anything like this. This was greater, bigger, more grand. We don't get a lot of the details of the rebuilding of the temple, but what we do get is that it's a big deal that the returned exiles are resourced by Persia. They're resourced by God Almighty to build the dwelling place of God, the place of worship, the place of sacrifice, the place of privilege, the place that points them to the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with his people uninterrupted. No sin, no sinners, no enemies, a place of safety and a place of beauty and a place of worship. Remember, God said, how do you see this temple? It's smaller. How do you see this temple? It's not as grand as in Solomon's day. How do you see this temple? Maybe it's as if it's nothing in your eyes. But he says, maybe in our own modern day language, you ain't seen nothing yet. And we remember the little promise, the little glimpse that the greater glory of God will enter this temple. And it'll come in the form of a little boy who's presented in the arms of his mother, who is the Christ child. He is the Messiah. And the glory of God will again enter this temple, and his presence among us will be great and mighty and forever life changing. And so after the confirmation of the decree, after the affirmation of the king of Persia and pushing the governor to do the right thing, this temple is completed. And so now there's this third section. It's a section of celebration. They dedicate the building. They dedicate this house of God. They blow their trumpets. They wear their vestments. They get in their orders. They do all their little things they do. This got me thinking this week about the Book of Common Prayer from the Church of England. You know, if you flip through that thick prayer book, I have my great-grandmother's copy of it from the 40s. And you flip through it, and they got a prayer for everything. I mean, they got a prayer for dogs and cats and whatever else. But they have a little service for the dedication of buildings. And in this Church of England Episcopal service, they walk around and they bless the font and all who will be baptized in those waters. They bless the pulpit and all the gospel proclamation and all the comforting and building up of the saints. They go around and they bless the pews and who will sit in them. They go through and bless the doors and all who will enter. And on the little service goes. And it's kind of interesting to see and to read how special the house of God is to God's people throughout all the ages. I think Gene maybe was the only one here when this building was built and dedicated. And what a special time that must have been in late 1966, when this building was built. But they have a celebration and they get up and running. They get up and running under the direction of Moses, and they offer the sin offering. They offer the atonement offering, the 400 lambs and how many oxen, and then the 12 goats sent out for the atonement. They're back in business. It's a small place. It's a smaller temple. Fewer people gathered there, but they're looking to the future with joy. And they're worshiping according to the commandments of Moses given by Almighty God. And you read through this passage and you catch some little details of interest. First of all, they served the Passover. And did you catch that there were some foreigners who identified now with the people of God? They identified with the people of God and they no longer identified with the people outside the people of God. They quit identifying with the nations and the pagan worship. And they said, we identify with Yahweh and Israel. They must have looked in like Rahab and heard and seen what God had done and said, whatever it takes, I want to be part of the family of God. They looked at the work of God, prospering the temple of God, and they said, we want to be part of that. And so hearts changed. Gentiles brought in, it must mean. And so they kept the feast. They remembered their affliction under Pharaoh. They remembered their hasty departure where they were told by Pharaoh, up, get out of the land. And they went off into the desert, walked across the sea on dry land. And they sang, the Lord has made us full of joy. The Lord has made us a people of joy this day. I think one of the most significant things that takes place, and it's not mentioned in the passage, but it's obvious that it happened by the descriptions. The blood of sacrifices began to flow again through the city. There was so much blood shed on those Jewish altars. It ran down the channels and it ran somehow out of the city and probably into one of the surrounding valleys. And so back in business again, the temple, the cultic practices, the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and beasts, and that blood was flowing down the altars and down the channels and out of the city. And I can't help but think these people had the picture in their mind of the preaching of Zechariah. For Zechariah prophesied to his people during that era of building, as he and Haggai went around and encouraged the builders. And he said, there will come a day before your very eyes where a fountain will be opened to Israel. And that fountain will be the cleansing fountain. We sing of it often in the church. There is a fountain filled with blood which flows from Emmanuel's veins. When sinners are plunged beneath, they lose all their guilty stains. And that's the thing that they had to look forward to. We now look back on the blood of Jesus shed abroad for the remission of the sins of the people. And really, that's the point of churches, isn't it? It's not about bricks and buildings and plaques and windows and pulpits and, you know, my pew and their pew and offering plates and Sunday school classes. It's to come before the presence of God through the blood of Jesus We who were far off have been brought near. And he brings us near now. The proximity we have is wonderful in this life, but we will be so near forever in heaven. I love the description of the death of, is it Lazarus in the scriptures? Not the one Jesus raises from the dead, but the is it Lazarus and the poor man? And he went directly to Abraham's bosom. What a sweet God we have to do all that it takes, even through hardship, for our good and his everlasting glory. Let's do look to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for a glimpse of the end of an era in Israel where you were faithful to your people. Times were dark. Things were hard. It looked like the answer was going to be no. But you worked your wonders. You worked your ways. And even the enemy of God's people had to serve, had to give, had to sacrifice in order that your temple, your place might be built. Lord, help us never to lose heart in this life. It's a dark world, a crooked and depraved generation. These are wicked times in which we live, but you know it better than we do. And we don't put our trust in politics or princes. We don't put our trust in the coffers of the church or our ability to be good apologists in this world and argue well. We put our trust just completely in you, the God of heaven, who sent his Son to save. We bless you now and ask for your help and grace as we live life in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.